Well, today, if you were hoping for some good news, God will not disappoint. This passage today is something of a mirror of the first chapter. In the first chapter, you'll remember that God gave us some insight into what he did before the world began, how he elected us and chose us in Christ, how he predestined us to adoption, all this according to his glorious plan. Now in the third chapter, God is going to give us some insight as to how this has happened and is happening in history. And when we say in history, we mean in the time since Adam came up, since creation, and even now. We are in history now. So that's the third chapter, is what happened in history. And he's going to unveil his plan, give us the instruments and the how it happened. And there are some great benefits to knowing and to getting this sort of inside view. One of the great benefits that we're going to have today is that we're going to leave here, I believe, with less confidence in our ability to reason on our own. I think this is going to be a great gift from the Lord if we leave here with less confidence in our own reason apart from the Scripture. Praise God for his good gifts. But we'll also leave here today, I believe, with a greater value in God's plan and in his word. I think you will cherish the Bible more, and not just in a sentimental way, although that's important. We want to love the word, and not just in a practical way, although the Bible is infinitely practical, but mostly in a life-giving and in a life-changing way. Well, before we begin going through this, what we have here is another very long sentence. If you were to look for a period, you keep looking and looking, and you're not going to find it until verse 12. And I've said this before, but all the writers, instructors of writing tell you today to keep your writing in short, simple sentences, but I'm on a campaign to go the other direction. I think we need longer sentences. Longer sentences help you focus on one topic for a while, and you have to remember what you're reading. It's like holding your mental breath through some of these long sentences. So I recommend reading the old guys; they'll stretch your brain. But today we're going to break it up a little bit. So let's read the first four verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So Paul says, for this cause. And when he says that, what he means is all that stuff that we just read in chapter 2. That's the result of what we're going to talk about today. So he's sort of, in 2, he says what we've done, and now we're going to talk about how. Chapter 1 is his plan in eternity past. Chapter 2 is what's happened. And chapter 3 is an insight to his plan. So here he's referencing chapter 2, and we went over that 3 weeks ago, New Year's Day, if you remember. Let's review a little bit of that sermon titled The Holy Catholic Church. It was the church that was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the first cornerstone. The church was established, past tense. And this is what we confess in the Nicene Creed, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. There's only one church, and there's just one bride. Remember that God is not a polygamist. He only has one bride. And we saw that Jesus died to have one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. He died to save his people. And we today are his temple, where the Holy Spirit dwells. And if you want to look at the last verse of chapter 2, that's what it says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So last time we also got practical, as we are wont to do here. And we said the church needs to be Presbyterian. It was historically Presbyterian from the start. And we need to be that today to keep both the unity and the purity of the church. It needs to be Presbyterian. Not because that's what we think is right, but just it's what the Scripture teaches. And we saw the church exists locally and in societal units. Okay, so there's congregations, there's a church at Jerusalem, and there's churches throughout all Judea. Okay, and that was a pattern in the Old Testament. So in simple terms here, the cause is the church. That's the reason. And so we'll talk about how it came about today. Now, Paul is a prisoner, and that's not a metaphorical saying. He really is a prisoner under house arrest in Rome at the time. Now, interesting. Who was he a prisoner of? Was it of Caesar? Well, it's not what he says. He says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's because there's no king above Jesus. Jesus is the king, and so he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, we said that the cause was for the church, and it is. This is what it's about. It's for him to create the church for his glory. But let's peek ahead a little bit to next week. Look at verse 14. And he's going to pick up the idea again. He's going to repeat the phrase. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the Ephesians have a long attention span, but Paul still backs up and takes another run at it in case they've forgot what we were talking about. This whole thing is a prayerful praise to God. It's a written down prayer, if you will. And I recommend you at least some of the time write your prayers down. Write your prayers down to God. It helps you to be deliberate with it. I write prayers in a book for all of you. Your names are in that book that I write down. Not all of you every day, but you're in there. And it's been a good way for me to pray for my family and for you. So Paul's a prisoner, and a prisoner for a purpose, to bring the word of God to the Gentiles. And so that's what it says. For you Gentiles. Now, what does this mean? It probably means he became a prisoner because of what he's doing, what he's out there ministering. But it also likely means that he's able to minister as a prisoner as he's writing this down. And he's bringing revelation. And that's why our sermon title today is A Revelation of Riches. A Revelation of Riches. Now, Paul was given grace, and this grace was earmarked. It was to be toward the Gentiles, in this case, the Ephesians. What type of grace does God give? Well, there's only one grace. Grace is God's power, but it comes in different forms. And it's worthwhile to think about how that does. We call it the means of grace. Westminster Larger Catechism says, this is the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary and outward means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his redemption and all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. So we have the primary ones. I was talking to Isaac a little bit about this before the service. The word, the sacraments, and prayer. But there are others. And some of them are like the Sabbath. The Sabbath is mentioned as a means of grace. And I can give you the scripture references for that. God blesses us, gives us peace and rest and knowledge in the Sabbath. Fellowship. Fellowship is also another means of grace. It encourages us and helps us to stay on the right path as we battle sin. We want to do that together. Hebrews 3, I think it's 12, 12 through 13. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Fellowship is a means of grace. It helps us to fight against our unbelief. And it's one reason why we have the conviction it's important for us to live close to each other. It helps us to be in each other's lives throughout the week. It helps us to engage in this means of grace. But the primary means are the word, sacrament, and prayer. And the word is what we're going to be talking about mostly today. It says here in verses 3 and 4, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read or read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The revelation was made known. It's not something that Paul searched out and discovered. He wasn't looking for it. But even if he was looking for it, he couldn't have found it. The book that you have in your hand or on your device is a much different book than any other book. And the main reason is the way it came to us. It came in a different way. Because it came a different way, it's a different book. And so all books are basically the same, all come from an author, but this is the only one that comes from God. And Paul says, when you read this, you'll understand. It's interesting that Paul didn't say, when you see the play, you'll understand. Or when you go to the debate in the marketplace, you'll understand. Or when we gather enough evidence, you'll understand. There's a bunch of books out there that use this evidence-based approach to convince people of the gospel. There's good evidence in there. They're worthwhile, but not as a gospel presentation. We can't reason our way into the scriptures. And I used to believe that evidence-based approach is best, but it doesn't comport with what it says here in verse 4. It says, when ye read, ye may understand. When you read the Bible. Spurgeon tells a story about some young men back in England in the days when George Whitefield was preaching. You know, he preached in England and he preached in the U.S. both. And over in England, there was a club of atheists called the Hellfire Club. Kind of surprising back in those days, but... Now, of course, George Whitefield would draw crowds in England and in the U.S. These folks were in England. And so it was kind of the interesting thing in society. And one of the things this club liked to do was to make fun of the preaching of George Whitefield. And one of these guys, his term was up to do that next. His name was John Thorpe. And he went to see George Whitefield preach. And he went because he wanted to pick up his mannerisms, George Whitefield's mannerisms, and he wanted to impersonate him. And so he went, and he learned to do that. And then at the next meeting of the Hellfire Club, it was John Thorpe's time to perform. And so he grabbed a Bible, and he opened it up, and he read this. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And when he read that passage, he was moved in his spirit, and he stopped all mockery. And that text was a means of his conversion. In this case, it wasn't the preaching of George Whitefield, as good as that was. Oftentimes, conversion comes through prayer, but sometimes it comes through reading. It was a reading of God's word that changed this man. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't know. But we know that the word is effectual. We see in verse 4 that the revelation that Paul has is about the mystery of Christ, his cross work. Let's look at a couple of verses, verses 5 and 6. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the mystery of Christ is explained in chapter 2, but it's summarized here. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise by the gospel. It says in other ages, this was not made known to men. But you say, wait a minute. Don't we read about this in our Old Testament? Wasn't this the ground floor component of the Abrahamic promise? Don't we see it in the Psalms? So why is this a mystery? Well, the answer is that the Old Testament saints did know about the Gentiles being brought in. It was part of the central promise of the Bible, but the manner was not completely revealed. There were some parts missing as to the how. The Old Testament, it just didn't give full expression to this. It wasn't explicitly stated that the Gentiles would become part of the same church with the same benefits. And the way that it was done was not exactly expected. The way they expected was for the Gentiles to change. And that's kind of a normal way of thinking. Whenever you're told, hey, somebody's going to come in and join you, you think, okay, well, they'll come in and they'll be like us. And of course, there was some element to that, but the Jews made a major cultural change when this happened. They weren't necessarily expecting that. That was one of the questions that they were dealing with. Now, this mystery, what does it mean that it's a mystery? Now, a mystery in the Bible is not something that you have to figure out. It's not like the whodunit shows. It's not like that escape room in Omaha where if you try hard enough and you have the right team members, you can figure it out. Maybe if you work together, you're able to get out of the room. The term mystery in the Bible means something that you cannot figure out because it has not been revealed yet. It hasn't been revealed yet. Mysteries have to be revealed. It's a special revelation. So we're going to talk a little bit about the categories of special and natural revelation. That's a common thing that we talk about. But I want to set that aside for just a minute and just talk about revelation in the Bible. Okay? Let's just run through some of these things. God has revealed himself to us in some extent in our bodies. We are created imago Dei in the image of God. And so we have God's ethics on our conscience. Paul says in Romans that the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else accusing one another. So they have the law on their heart. So just being created by God, it's a revelation. God has declared himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Do you know where that's from? God revealed himself through theophanies. And go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 16. Let's just look at one of them. There's a number of them, but this one's a good one. Genesis 16. And we'll read 7 through 13. Genesis 16, 7 through 13. And this is talking about Hagar. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return unto thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? So this is a theophany. Most theologians believe this is a pre-incarnate Christ coming. Now, not all theophanies in the Old Testament are pre-incarnate Christ, but there's good evidence that this is one. So God reveals himself in theophanies. There's another one in Joshua, right before Joshua goes into the Promised Land. He also reveals himself just in the overall salvation scheme, and things like the floods and the Exodus. There's a lot going on. Somebody's doing this. During the Mosaic period, He revealed himself in the burning bush and in the pillar of fire. God also revealed himself through visions, the writing on the wall, remember that one? During the ages of the prophets, which is Joshua through Ruth, the Lord spoke audibly to Samuel, and he spoke to David during the United Kingdom. In the Old Testament, more than 3,800 times do we see this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or something like that. So there's a lot of revelation, right? New Testament. What about the New Testament age? Well, in the New Testament age, we know that there was a period of silence of revelation for about 400 years. And remember the first one to break the silence? Gabriel to Mary. Gabriel to Mary. And then there were supernatural dreams to Joseph and the Magi. There were five total supernatural dreams. And then we get John the Presbyterian, formerly known as John the Baptist. And the Lord revealed himself and his son. And that would be the biggest thing. In Jesus, we see God's glory. We see his truth. We see his grace. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, "And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not hide or abide in darkness." So we have New Testament revelation, the apostolic age, which is what we're talking about here. The word is revealed through the apostles and the prophets. Now, this is special revelation, and that's what's being talked about in verse 5 here. We need to turn back to Ephesians 3. Is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, the question that we should ask ourselves is, could God's people and really all mankind have known about this mystery, that God was going to save the Gentiles in this way? Well, no, because, as we said, the details were not revealed in special revelation. And natural revelation, which we're going to talk about, is not the type of revelation that's going to bring this mystery to light. And he basically didn't reveal it in either special or natural revelation. Couldn't figure it out. We couldn't figure it out. And this limitation on our thinking may not seem fair, especially to a humanist. For a humanist, if you get enough information, you can figure it out yourself. All you need in the old days was a good library, and you could, those humanists, they could figure it out. Or today, maybe what you, the only thing you need is ChatGPT, the new open AI thing that's been the rage the last 6 weeks. This company now is worth about $29 billion. You can type in something and it can write your paper for you. But it can't do what's required here. I hope you're getting a sense of how blessed we are to know God's plan, to be on the backside of this revelation. These are good times to live in. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about natural revelation, since we're on the topic. We said earlier that God writes a law naturally on our hearts, and he does. Pastor Kaiser wrote a good little booklet called The Flaw of Natural Law. The Flaw of Natural Law. So what exactly is the flaw of natural law? Well, let me tell you, there is no flaw of natural law. There's no flaw of natural law. There's nothing wrong with natural law, and there's nothing wrong with natural revelation. So why did Pastor Kaiser write that book? He wrote the book to show that natural law is wrongly used. The full title of the book could have been, if I were his editor, "The Flaw of Natural Law as Conceived and Used by Many People, Particularly the Enlightenment Dudes." That's what we could title the book, but it's a little too long, so we call it The Flaw of Natural Law. There's nothing wrong with natural law, but there is something wrong with us. And so our interpretation of natural law is off kilter. And there's also something wrong when we try to rely upon natural law as the basis of our ethics. So read that booklet. It's a very good history of how to think. But I'm going to give you the two flaws in that book in case you don't get around to reading it for a while. First is what we already mentioned. Nothing wrong with natural law, but we, after the fall, can't understand it purely. Okay? So the natural law is suppressed by our sin, so we can't really understand it clearly. And second, and this is pointed out by secular philosophers like Hume, natural law does not account for the highest order ethic. And this is the way the philosophers put it. Natural law accounts for the is, but not the ought. It accounts for the is, but not the ought. And we agree. It accounts for the what is, and it points to the ought, but it doesn't give us the ought. It doesn't give us the way of salvation in particular. Maybe an example will help. The Nuremberg trials. They had to go above civil law. They knew civil law wasn't going to cut it for this court case, especially when the civil laws didn't really condemn these men. So they appealed to natural law in their conviction, and they put 12 men to death. You remember what the charge was? What their crime was? It was crimes against humanity. Well, that's not really a crime in and of itself. A crime is murder defined by God. And so they were convicted rightly, but in a wrong way. Natural law can't get you there. So natural revelation is not enough. We need supernatural revelation since we have sinned. And in order to bring that to us, God did a number of things. And one of them he did when he made Paul a minister to the Gentiles. Verses 7 through 9, we see here that God made Paul a minister, just like God made the revelation of the mystery known. And he did this through men, the apostles and prophets and ministers. And so he made Paul a minister. I was talking to someone not long ago, and I told them that I had been recently ordained. And he said, "Congratulations, you deserve it." And I didn't know what to say. I never heard anybody say that being a pastor isn't a reward for an achievement. When you tell a Presbyterian you deserve it, well, it doesn't have a good connotation. I mean, I thought of all kinds of Calvinistic things like, later I thought about these things. Oh, I'm thankful God didn't give me what I deserve, you know. But at the moment, I didn't know what to say. Well, Paul didn't deserve being a minister by any measure of his own qualifications. He was completely going against God's revealed will in Christ. So how was he made a minister? It was, verse 7, according to the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. When God makes a minister, he does it by his power, and there's no resisting it. Paul didn't deserve it, and he also didn't have an option. It was a grace given to Paul, not a grace taken by Paul. Now, what about this phrase? He says he's least of all the saints. Now, does he mean saints in the sense of all believers, and that's the normal use of saints, or does he mean saints in an elevated form like St. Paul and St. Thomas? Well, in the Bible, saints means Christian. And now, in other places, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he's the least among all the apostles. But here he just says that he's least among the saints. 1 Timothy 1:15, he echoes this idea. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul is saying that he's the least of all Christians when he says the least of all saints. And by the way, verse 1 of Ephesians says that Christians are saints. So that's what he's saying. That's a pretty remarkable statement. But, how are we to think about this? Well, John Calvin talks about this phrase, and it is a true and biblical phrase for him to say in a couple of senses. One is the sense in how he was a complete enemy of God. And then the other one is when he looks subjectively at his own sin before a righteous God, you can't say really anything other than, I'm the worst of all the sinners. So Paul is appointed for this. He's appointed for something, and he's appointed to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, unsearchable doesn't mean that you can't find them. You actually can find the riches of Christ, just not all of them. That's what unsearchable means. You talk about a treasure hunt, a good one. At least I think it would be good. It just keeps going. But maybe that's not the best example. How about this one? How about, you know, when you have presents under the Christmas tree and you open that last present? It's kind of, you usually save the best one for last, you know. But isn't it kind of sad when you get to the last present? Well, what about a Christmas tree that you could open all day and never get to the last present? Unsearchable riches. As good as those things sound, the riches of Christ are better. The riches of Christ are better than anything this world has. Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 3, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Go to Christ to get these riches. Now, verse 10 is going to bring us back to our theme of Ephesians, the theme that God is giving us in Ephesians. The church, as the church, the body of Christ, is essential to God's plan of salvation, of gathering all things together in Christ. And we keep coming back to this because the text keeps bringing us back to this. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Did you catch what it says? It says the princes and the principalities and powers are going to learn the manifold, the revealed wisdom of God by the church, by us. And it seems backwards to us, probably. Over Christmas, my family watched It's a Wonderful Life. And the angel in there is not a biblical angel. And there's a general idea in that movie that the angel is instructing us. And there are times, like Gabriel with Mary, that angels do instruct us. But there are times when the angels are learning from us. And a number of commentators have connected this verse in verse 10 in Ephesians 3 to 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about head coverings. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Power is a symbol of power. The idea in 1 Corinthians 11 is that a woman's head covering is in worship is instructive to the angels because it reminds the angels of God's authority structure. In this case, between a man and a woman, but it symbolizes the church and Christ. But it says the manifold wisdom of God is projected to the principalities and powers. Okay? Now, does this mean good principalities and powers? Or might it mean bad principalities and powers? Or might it mean both? I'm inclined to think that it's a witness to both. But the emphasis here is actually on bad principalities and powers. And I say that because two times in this book, Paul talks about principalities of powers and their evil ones. Back in verse 2:2, he says that. And then in chapter 6, when we get to spiritual warfare, he's saying that these principalities and powers, these are the ones we're wrestling against. So I'm more inclined to think that it is mainly the bad ones, but that doesn't have to exclude the good one. But there's an interesting thing that's going on here. Pastor Kaiser, when in his sermon series on Revelation in Revelation chapter 12, preached about Satan being cast out of heaven. This is what it says in Romans 12. Why don't you turn there with me? Kind of get some exercise going. Revelation. Revelation 12. Verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now, Pastor Kaiser puts this this happening in AD 66, when Satan and his minions were cast out of the presence of the Lord, no longer had access to God in heaven. Now, Ephesians was written somewhere around AD 60 to 62. So we're talking somewhere between 4 and 6 years before the casting out of Satan and his minions. And what it says here in Revelation, it says that they, that's being the church, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So it's very possible that during this time, Paul is talking about something that's going to happen in AD 66. This instruction for the angels moves the redemptive plan along. And if Calvin is right on head coverings, and I think he is, then our worship shows that the church is submissive to Christ, even as the wife is to her husband. It's a grand statement that the original sin of women usurping their authority has been undone by Christ. Christ has crushed the serpent's head, and this is a victory statement for the angels. The church provides instruction to the heavenly classroom. So, been talking about Revelation. Let's turn back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Now, this revelation is not actually an end of itself. The revelation has a purpose, a function. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we read about that in amazing clarity in chapter 1, where God gives us insight as to how he started this whole thing. Remember our catechism question for this past week? How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the work of creation and providence. And we're seeing that in Ephesians. The creation in Ephesians 1, and how through revelation, God is providentially moving things along. This is a revelation of immense proportions. God elected us from the beginning, gave us promises, preserved and expanded the seed of Abraham, sent his only son to restore our sinful souls. He appointed apostles and prophets and ministers like Paul to bring God's special revelation to us. And because of this, we can do what our last verse says. Last verse, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We have boldness and access to come before him. And we come before him, this is a truth corporately for the church. We can humbly but confidently walk up to the throne straight up and ask for help. This can be done by each family here. It can be done by each person here, any time of the day, middle of the night. We have boldness and access, and we can approach him with confidence. Notice that it says, let me misread this. See if you catch it. I'm going to misread this. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith given to us. Not exactly. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Christ's faith. One of the things I remember so well from Pastor Kaiser is don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in Christ. He is faithful, even if we are not faithful. It's Christ's faithfulness that we are grafted into. He gives us His faith. We don't give Him our faith. He gives us His faith. So the revelation brings us to riches in Christ. I want to encourage you to engage all the means of grace. The Sabbath, and fellowship, prayer, the sacraments. But the Word of God is a treasure of riches in Christ. It shows us how to have the mind of Christ. This revelation was given to us for a purpose, which He purposed in Christ our Lord, such that we may have boldness and access with confidence as Gentiles, as people of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for bringing us Your Word. We thank You for this revelation that has come to us. We thank You for natural revelation. We thank You for all the ways that You have revealed Yourself to us. But we especially thank You for this Word that was a mystery, that You kept it hidden purposely from the beginning of the world, but revealed in Your Son, Jesus Christ. So good, Lord. It's so good. Thank You for putting us on this side of that revelation. Help us to be good stewards of that in our homes. Help us to speak the words of Christ. Memorize the words of Christ. Speak in public the words of Christ. This revelation. So glorious. So glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.